At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes off the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. That is the Exodus described in chapter 12 of the book of the same name. And let's continue that theme, shall we? We'll rise to sing one of the great hymns of the church, 201, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out again for our worship service this Lord's Day. Just a few intimations. Don't rush off after the service. There is tea and coffee prepared for us, refreshments and fellowship. We thank those who do that for us. Natter will be on tomorrow in the church at 9 o'clock. At 2 o'clock. Turn up at 9 if you want. 2 o'clock. And do remember the prison outreach. I'm back in the prison again tomorrow. And if you can provide biscuits and certainly prayers, that would be a good thing. I'd also value your prayers for tomorrow evening. I'm taking the ladies' meeting down at Peterhead. So I'd value prayer for that. Also, do remember the two sheets out in the vestibule there for the Blythewood shoebox appeal, and also the suit and suite for Samuel's trip to Ecuador on the 7th of October. All the details are on the sheet. There's the prayer meetings resuming this week as well, Wednesday, 7:30, the usual Zoom details. So do join us for prayer Wednesday on Zoom at 7:30. Just some sad news. Our former member, James Watt, passed away last night. Don't have too many more details as yet, but I will be contacting the family. But do remember the Watt family in your prayers. That would be appreciated. Now, last week I did mention SCEO, our move from our present charity status, which affords us very few protections, to our new charity status. And I had said that we got approved. Our SCEO status has been approved by OSCAR, which is the charities regulator. But I also said I had to fill out another form this week, which I've now done. And that form is to gain permission to transfer all our assets from the old charity to the new, and OSCAR will get back to me with approval. There'll be no problems, I'm sure, by the end of October, and that is it done. In the meantime, Ray, our treasurer, is also opening a new business bank account for us to enable that to happen. But we're at the end game. It's all been done, and hopefully by the autumn, that will be it sorted. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So there we go. Could we just rise to sing again, and then we'll come to prayer, and then Isabel's going to play another song for us. Well, let's rise to sing in keeping with our theme from our reading, which will come later in the book of Colossians. Lord, the light of your love is shining. Let's rise to sing. Thank you. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this day, this service, and all things to our Lord Jesus in prayer. Father, those two great themes of which we have already sung this morning, guidance and leading, light and love, many of us can testify over years that our Lord Jesus has guided us all the way, has placed a light like a lamp to our feet, and led us. And sometimes, Lord, that leading has been to mountaintop experiences for which we bless and thank you. Those moments when we are walking closely with you. Those moments when life seems to be carefree. Those moments when we have witnessed great miracles of grace in our personal circumstances, in our church life, even in our nation, where God has broken through. But Lord, you lead and guide no less, in fact, even more so. Sometimes through the valley, on the narrow road of discipleship, which winds, is bumpy, is uncertain. And in light or in darkness, you are there. And we can all testify to your presence and your grace through grief, through questions, through uncertainty, through financial difficulty, through worry, through illness. When either things are difficult personally or as a church or as a nation, when we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and yet we trust our future to the one who has our future in your hands. Lord, we bring the Watt family to you this morning, grieving the death of James. We pray for your blessing upon them, that you will comfort them in their grief, and that you will be with them, especially close to them, in the days and weeks ahead. But Lord, we even look at our world where at least 1,000 people have died in another earthquake, this time in Morocco. We look at our nation here, when all we see is confusion. We're stumbling around as a country like a drunken man. We don't know who we are anymore. We don't know what to believe. We don't trust the media. We don't trust government. We don't trust each other. We don't even know who our neighbors are. There is crime. There is immorality. And into all of this, and despite all of this, you call us to trust. Why? Because you are the light of the world. You have come. You are the great Jehovah who guides. And your people are not often sheltered from these confusions and pain. But unlike those in the world, we have a Savior who walks right beside us, who dwells in us and goes before us. And so, Lord, despite sometimes the deep sadness of life, we also have a deep-rooted joy because Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And we are called to trust you through circumstances, despite all of our questions. And we know you will never leave nor forsake. And we are assured of your new creation to come. We are a blessed people. And so, Lord, whether it is the mountaintop or the valley, and regardless of how people are feeling this morning, help us in our service today to extol Jesus Christ, to remember who we are as found in him, and to live triumphantly and with joy because of all you have done for us, are doing for us, and promise to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Isabel, you have a song for us. Is that right? Isabel wrote this. Is that right? We have a Mozart in our own church. Right. Remain seated. We'll learn that in the coming weeks, will we? And we'll sing it again. Do you want to play it again? We'll try singing it. We'll do that. We'll remain seated and we'll try and sing that. Okay. That's lovely. Thank you, Isabel. Let's open God's word, shall we? Last week, we started a series in Colossians. For those that weren't here, these do go up on the church website, and we thank those who do that for us. So if you do want to catch up on any series, any sermons that you've missed in the series, go to the Fraserburgh Baptist Church website, click on sermons, and they're all in there. Last week, we read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Greetings and gratitude, it was called. Paul was buoyant and rejoicing that the gospel which had gone to Colossae through Epaphras was spreading and growing. And so this morning, we take up our reading in verses 9 through to 14. And Paul continues his introduction, now in the form of a prayer, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. We're going to rise to sing on I Sing Worship before we come to the preaching of the word, Lord, reign in me, which is again relevant to the passage we've just read. Lord, reign in me. Let's rise to sing. Father God, as we come to your precious word, give us ears to hear, minds that are illuminated, hearts that are supple and receptive to hear what you say to us and are saying to us today and from now on, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you're parents to young children, as many of you will know, you never let them out of your sight when potential hazards and dangers abound. A hot iron, a busy road, an area full of strangers. But as they grow older, such tight control is both less necessary and less healthy because they need to learn to deal with certain situations themselves as part of their growing up into adulthood. So when Matthew was very small, or smaller, younger, Michelle wanted to give him more responsibility. She would allow him to leave the manse and bring me a travel mug of tea and a chocolate biscuit into the vestry upstairs. And originally, in her worry, she would phone me to let me know when he was leaving. And just to play her game, I would then phone her when he left here to go back home. I was less concerned than she was. Maybe it's a man thing. But of course, now such tight parental oversight is not deemed necessary. And so Matthew just goes to the shop or goes out with friends himself. We give him a time and that's it. He comes back. And the girls too are gradually being given increased liberty as well. And of course, one day when all four have fled the nest, us parents will have relinquished all physical control and the children, by that time young adults, will be able to do everything for themselves. But there's one thing we'll never stop doing for them. And that is praying. Because that is the most vital responsibility any parent can undertake for their children. And it doesn't matter how old they are or where they live. And I suspect, you know, that this is how the Apostle Paul felt as his children in this little fellowship in Colossae under his care started to go about and grow in their own way in what was a dark, dangerous, pagan, and confusing world. He was some distance from them. He could physically play no part in their protection. But he could and did pray. In fact, he did so constantly, we're told. Well, we're continuing our series on Paul's epistle to the Colossians, entitled the series, The Supremacy of the Savior, because Christ reigns supreme over all other would-be gods and religious systems, both past and present. And if you recall, last week, Paul had opened his letter with greetings and gratitude in the first 8 verses. But the former was more than simply a shallow hello. It was an introduction which spoke of our identity as family, as set apart saints in fellowship with one another. That's who we are. And the thanksgiving to God which then followed was a celebration of that identity as the Colossians lived up to who they were as the consecrated people of God. And as a result, the weed-killing gospel not only took root and increased, it produced fruit in them through the faithful ministry of Epaphras, but also started to spread into and smother the paganism of the surrounding culture. The gospel was spreading. The flower of new creation was blooming in Asia Minor, despite the pluralistic practices which were rampant there. And that should encourage us today. Well, it's little wonder then, is it, that Paul now shifts from thanksgiving to intercession, verse 9. He's already told this new church that he'd been praying for them back in verse 3. Now he begins to share what he's praying for. And he prays that they would know God's purpose for them, that he would guide them, and he'll remind them about all the Lord has done for them, how he set them free to become the people that they now are. And so with these two things in mind, I've entitled this sermon, Leading and Light. Leading and Light. Because Paul prays for the former, while he tells the Colossians they are now to live in the latter. And so we'll break the sermon down into those two parts, really, fairly straightforward. There's divine will, verses 9 to 12a, and there's divine deliverance, verses 12b to 14. Divine will, divine deliverance. Paul is certainly helping this fledgling church by writing to them. He's telling them what's happened, how to live as a consequence, and the great problems and trials which will be faced as a result. We'll see this in the letter. He'll help and teach them all of this through this epistle. Of course he will. But he will help them more and most supremely through prayer. Because the Lord who's with them is the same Lord who's with him. And so in the mystery and hard work, there is intercession. The Lord will use Paul to nurture this little fellowship from childhood towards Christian maturity, because prayer remains the mightiest weapon we have against the darkness. And so let's firstly look at divine will, verses 9 through to 12a. You'll notice that Paul doesn't engage in ten-a-penny prayers or one-off intercessions for the churches under his care. As in other letters, Paul's prayer for these Colossians, from the day that Epaphras had reported their commitment to live out the gospel, has been one of incessant intercession. Paul and his co-workers have not ceased to pray for this new fellowship. And this prayer makes two great requests to the Lord on behalf of these Colossians. He prays for the knowledge of God's will for them and for the power to perform God's will. The knowledge of God's will and the power to perform it. To discern God's will, these Colossians, we are told, would need spiritual understanding, verse 9. Spiritual understanding. That's not seeking a divine rubber stamp on a decision you've already made. It's not seeking the easiest option. It's not taking scripture out of context to suit your needs. It's not listening to voices in your head or acting on emotional impulse. It's not reading every occurrence as being a sign from God. No, this spiritual understanding comes from the identity of which Paul has already been speaking. A deep inner sense of who these new Christians now are and to whom they belong. It is asking the Lord, in other words, as his children, as his set apart people, in line with Scripture, under the power of the Spirit and its leading, for his purposes to be known in order that our lives and our direction can be shaped by him. His will, not our desires. It's not simply based on how you feel, especially since we're sinful and fickle and our feelings are not always put under the control of the Spirit. Nor is leading simply accepting gloomily, with resignation, everything that happens and uttering a cheap and morose slogan, well, it must be God's will. With no sense of reflection or comprehension that actually the Lord may want to change your circumstances rather than have you wallow in them. No, knowledge of God's will comes from being on your knees, laying all before him, surrendering all to Christ, and letting him do the rest. In line with Scripture, under the control of the Spirit, with yourself on the altar. And he can do immeasurably more sometimes than you can even think. Never mind ask. But you know, it's an arduous business. Prayer. As one scholar put it, it's often enshrouded in darkness, clouded in ambiguity. Silence as well as speaking marks his communication with us. In prayer, we struggle to discern God's will. We talk, we listen, we ponder Scripture, we reflect, we wait. And graciously the response comes, not according to our timetable, nor in the form and mode of our design, but in God's timing and in his way. But you know, if you want divine leading, if you want to know the divine will with any degree of assurance, and I speak to myself, then we have to be living the sanctified life. The Lord's leading is always linked to lifestyle. Look at Romans 12, 1-3, where Paul tells us how to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How? Well, we do this by having, he says, bodies as living sacrifices, lives not conformed to the world, and minds renewed and transformed. So if you're not sure about what the Lord is saying to you, or if he seems aloof from you, then Paul would tell you to check out your own interior life. Is an impure heart blocking an answer from heaven? Is God seemingly silent because you're impure in some area of your life? Because God makes the path clear for those whose lives have been put on the altar. Guidance is linked to holiness. Paul is praying for knowledge of their will, of God's will for these Colossians. But if all this is how we obtain knowledge of God's will, then we also need the power to live it. And again, the purified life is key. Spiritual wisdom and understanding are given so that behavior and fruit follow. Verse 10, as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's important to realize, friends, that the Lord, through his word, has already told you what he wants from you. He's already done it. He wants Christ-likeness. He's already given you the power to fulfill his will, the indwelling spirit. In other words, the Lord's will for your life is laid out in verse 10. Walk with him, live a life worthy of him, please him, increase in knowledge of him, bear fruit for him. And he's already provided the power of the Spirit for you to do this. And so if living Romans 12, 1-3 tells us God's will, then living Romans 12, 1-3 also provides us with the power to live out that will. If holiness is needed to ask the question, then holiness also provides the answer. He wants you Christ-like, and he'll provide the power for you to be Christ-like. You see, as Christians, we often fret about our futures. What job to take, who to marry, which house to buy. What way am I going here? What way am I going there? All the other multitudes of other concerns and problems. We just need to know the answer to. But the Lord himself told us simply, to seek his righteousness, and all these other things, as legitimate as they may be, will be added to us. The Lord knows what we need. He knows where he wants us to go. He knows when he wants us to do something, and he knows how it's all to be accomplished. Your job and mine is simply to obtain knowledge of his will through obedient living, and so be empowered to that obedient living by his Spirit. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, patience, with joy. That's where the power is. It's not divine power for self-aggrandizement. It's not divine power for miracles and prosperity and success. No, this is the Lord's glorious might, says Paul, empowering us to live the Christian life, despite the long suffering and patience needed on the often narrow, steep, and rocky road. And it's power to do so, he says, with rejoicing, not grumbling, because we're secure in our identity as children of God and saints of the Most High. The Lord's more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. But when you live a life pleasing to him, worthy of your calling, then you'll find the true happiness that you've always wanted. And so it's little wonder then, when all this comes together, that we start giving thanks to the Father, verse 12a. When we know his will, Christ-likeness, and we're empowered to live it by the Spirit, despite trials, we only not only have, sorry, a spirit of joy, but you'll have a spirit of gratitude for all he's done for us in Jesus Christ. That's the divine will. Follow me, says Jesus. I'll take care of everything else. And so, secondly, we now come to divine deliverance, verses 12b through to 14. Because it's almost as if we ask the question now, but what has he done for us? Well, Paul now tells these Colossians how this new life implanted in them has occurred. It's come about through divine deliverance. The Father, to whom these saints have just given thanks, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 12b. The contrast often given in both Paul and John between darkness and light is not simply figurative. There's a bit more going on here, particularly in Colossians. There's a hint here of the early Gnostic heresy, which was rampant in this area. It's a common belief that angelic beings had fallen or been expelled from a higher world, and having been expelled from a higher spiritual world, they then create a material, physical world over which they have control. Simply put, in Gnostic thought, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge, everything material, everything physical, your body, this world, is evil, created by these fallen angels. Well, since that's the case, Jesus himself could never have been born in the flesh, could he? Could never have died on a cross? Because all matter is evil. Jesus isn't evil. And so Paul, writing into this situation, in all of his letters, makes it absolutely plain that God creates the physical world, and God is committed to healing that physical world through recreation, and that Christ was both fully divine and fully human, and he, in the flesh, through the cross and resurrection, overcame the dark powers to rescue us from their tyranny. And by this divine deliverance, we are then qualified, says Paul, to inherit and share in Christ's reign over God's new physical creation, where we will co-reign with the one who is the light of the world. That is what God has done for us. He has, verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, there are two kingdoms, only two, just two. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. And everyone is part of either one or the other, whether they know it or not, like it or not, or admit it or not. In fact, we were all part of the kingdom of darkness until the moment of our divine deliverance came, when Jesus Christ redeemed us, verse 14, when he brought us back, when he forgave us our sins by his blood in the flesh. And we were then transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. And we've been set apart for him through repentance, through faith, through baptism. And so whilst this kingdom will be consummated in the future, when heaven comes down to earth, this deliverance is a present tense experience. We saints have already been removed from darkness, bondage, and evil. We are citizens now of a realm in which Christ is and will be King. That's who you are. That's what he's done. You've been rescued. Now, of course, this language of rescue, of deliverance, of redemption, of forgiveness revisits the great deliverance of God's people at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. This is a big theme in Paul. In other words, what God has done in Jesus in the Spirit and is now doing for these Colossians is a new Exodus. The slaves have been set free. It's the liberation of the Gentiles into the promised land of the new creation to come. And so, Paul, as Paul would say elsewhere, all believing Jews, all believing Gentiles are now one people. And we've been rescued from the dark principalities and powers which rule the present world order. And this has occurred because those dark powers have been defeated by the Christ who has already won the victory over sin and death for his people on the cross. It was our exodus, our liberation. And by his resurrection, we have been raised to newness of life ahead of our physical resurrection. And we've been empowered to live like the victors we are by the indwelling Spirit who came down in power at Pentecost. That's what he's done. We've been rescued. But what have we been rescued from? In a sense, it's not just sin. It's the idolatry behind sin. Our sins occur because we keep going back to the darkness through the idolatry of independence, and we hand the devil an opportunity to corrupt us, from which our sins then result. It's an idolatry that succumbs to all passions and forces and influence and habits and relationships and beliefs which have us in bondage, from lust and jealousy to rage and bitterness. Paul cites some of them. He will do so in chapter 3. It's the worship of other things rather than him from which sin results. But can I say there are more subtle things which may not seem idolatrous, but actually are and need repented of, because they arise from a lack of trust in our Lord, and they actually focus on the idol of self. Do you have a neurotic fear of the future? Are you crippled with anxiety and worry? Are you immobilized by indecisiveness? Are you more worried about what other people think of you rather than what the Lord thinks of you? Do you still feel guilt and shame about your past? Are you still living there? Are your personal ambitions or wants actually numbing you, by making you insensitive to the leading of the Spirit and the feelings of others? Are you self-indulgent with your time and your money and your possessions? In other words, are you actually enchained to other subtle sins which have a root in self-absorption? The God of me. Anything is idolatrous which manifests itself out of a lack of trust in Christ's past atoning work or his present liberating power. You know, Satan is quite happy for you to be on the throne. He loves it when we focus on ourselves. And this is personal to me. Because even depression, a genuine mental malady, is a form of inward thinking, inward looking, and inward pitying, which is rooted in an inordinate concentration on self. Anything which focuses on me, not on him, needs to be exposed to the light of Christ because it's idolatry. And those who are almost crippled by worry and anxiety are not trusting Christ, who knows our needs and who provides our needs. And so when Jesus says, do not worry, it's not a nicety, it's a call to repentance. As you know, I speak to prisoners every week who, while being locked away, are starting to find freedom and deliverance. I'm seeing it. In fact, some of them are freer now than the prison officers who guard them before they go home to their families every night. Why? Because despite their problems and issues, these inmates have not only received the message about the light of the world, they're allowing him to shine that light into the darkness of their lives and are taking responsibility. Because when he does that, their hearts and my heart and your heart is exposed for what it is. And I have a group of prisoners who are responding to this, even though it brings shame and embarrassment, because they're now starting to come to the divine deliverer for healing and for liberty. Michelle speaks to some of them on a Tuesday. Friends, Paul's message to us is that we have been rescued from the Egypt of idolatry. So let us not go back there through prodigal living, through habits which stunt us, or through any thoughts or psychological crippledness, which is just self-obsession and which just brings us back to darkness and slavery once again. This is a call for us to march on to a promised inheritance by living as the delivered new creatures that we truly are. He's bigger than all your problems. Give them to him. Let him heal. And live in the victory. You're rescued. Well, I'll just conclude. I entitled this sermon, Leading in Light, because Paul prayed that the Colossians would know the former through spiritual wisdom and understanding with God's mighty power, the indwelling spirit, enabling them to live out that divine will. Holy living helps us to know God's will, and holy living is God's will. And as for the latter, these Colossians have now been delivered out of darkness and into the light. They've been transferred from one kingdom to another. They're now qualified to share in their inheritance to come through the redemptive, liberating, new Exodus work of Jesus Christ, the King. And so, friends, as we grow in this Christian life, the Lord wants to lead us and teach us as the children of light that we are towards Christian maturity. And we play our part in this through personal prayer and obedience to the word. And not going back to a life that he's nailed to the cross. But we, like Paul, must do that nurturing for others also, through sanctified lips and lives, but primarily through prayer and intercession. Are you praying for others? Are you doing it continually? Are you discipling babes in Christ. Because if we have been liberated, we must not only lead others out of darkness and into the light, we must also lead them to a knowledge of the will of God until they too learn to live in it. We're a liberated people, and our call is to liberate others. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, "Jesus is King, and I will extol him." Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.